not simply check a block when you come to church on the Lord's Day, but also to get time in for Sunday school to, to tell them. You can do a walk back there and tell them if you want to, Bill. It's good that you take this time because, and that's a little too loud. Worship is important, and what we do today is all worship. How we interact is part of our worship. How we bow down before the Word of God is also worship, of course, and how we do it as a community. So praise God that we're all here and we're healthy. And that's too loud for me. I kind of freak out when it's loud like that. It just rattles around in my head or something. So sorry about that. Can you hear me, Bill? Okay. You can sit over here if you want. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we do thank you that we are a church gathered around the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And we ask that you would meet with us in Sunday school, meet with us as we minister to one another and listen to one another, and meet with us, Lord, as we gather for the time of worship, as we'll continue to ask you to do, Lord, because we can do nothing without you. And so now guide us as we look into the wonderful subject of the ascension of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So the basis of our lesson today is, as we have continued along the line of the Apostles' Creed in this portion of the Orthodox Catechism, is the simple statement, he ascended into heaven. And so we considered a while back how the disciples, I remember talking about this myself, how the disciples didn't understand that Jesus had come to die. They thought when he entered Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey that it was time for to take over the Roman rule. You know, Jesus would conquer and he would begin his reign. But then he died. And so that kind of soured. Hi, Mary. That kind of soured everything. And but then he rose. And he spent 40 days with them. Teaching them, preparing them, but then he would have to leave them. And they finally understood now that the kingdom was not in this world. The kingdom was in heaven. So they finally got it, and they weren't discouraged anymore. And their behavior would prove that. Acts 1, 10, and 11 says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, there's eschatological effects from that statement. I'm not really going to go into that today. I would love to. I would love to share my view of my eschatological view, an amillennial view, but there's not really time for that today. I'll just point out that the same way that Jesus went up, he will return, right? He'll come in the clouds, he'll come physically. And so our main theme today, though, is he ascended to the Father on his own merit, thus securing an eternal redemption for all who are united with him. So let's read through our questions on the Orthodox Catechism 45 through 48. And they are these. How do you understand that he ascended into heaven, that his disciples book him? So I would circle "was taken up," and then I would also maybe underline "until he comes again." Question 46. Is not Christ with us then until the end of the world as he has promised?
Christ is true God and true man, and so according to his manhood, is not now on earth.
And so that's a really power-packed statement. But I would underline and circle, according to his manhood, he's not on earth, right? And so they're drawing the contrast here. According to his manhood, not on earth, but according to his Godhead and majesty, it's his grace and spirit is at no time apart from us. So there's that contrast. Next question. Are not by this means the two natures in Christ pulled apart, if his humanity be not wherever his divinity is? Okay, and that's a very heady statement. But his spirit, I would circle, his spirit is without the bounds of his human nature. So his human nature does have bounds, and we're going to talk about that. Last question. What fruit does the ascension of Christ into heaven bring to us? There's a lot of application in this part. So I circled, he makes intercession, our flesh is in heaven. I'm going to try and make a big deal out of that, that he is our head, which connects us to him, sends us his spirit, and he sits at the right hand of God. So first of all, we want to focus on the ascending Savior. Jesus ascended physically before many witnesses, and he'll return the same way. Eternal God without a body, now forever he bears a body. Luke 24:51 and 53 says, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And so that, remember I referenced how they were discouraged when he died, you know, because they didn't get it yet, they didn't understand, but now they have great joy because they understand. They understand what he was doing. Jesus, with his resurrected body, ascended up into the clouds. It was obviously important that Jesus be seen by many witnesses. Just as he was seen by many witnesses in his resurrection, it's important that he be seen by many witnesses rising through the clouds. Because these witnesses would testify, and they would risk and even lose their lives rather than deny his resurrection and ascension. John 1:1-3 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So the disciples needed to be on the same page with the ascension as well as the resurrection. And you might ask, but Jesus said it is finished. What was there left to do? Well, when you win a race, you've seen it in the Olympics and so forth. Do you just sit down on the track and you know, people might say, good job? No, you don't sit down on the track. You run a victory lap, right? And then you take your place on the podium and you're recognized. And this type of pageantry, God is not immune to this either. There's some pageantry with God as well. Mark tells us in Mark 16:19, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus would now go to his proper place and be seated at the right hand of God. It was time for Jesus to go. It has to do with how Jesus manifests himself on earth. So, for example, Lazarus was in Bethany and Jesus in Jordan. And so, you know, we know the story that Jesus lingered, and so Lazarus died so that Jesus would bring glory to in his resurrection. But the idea, there's that idea that, well, if Jesus was right there, he could have healed him, right? Because that was what Jesus was going about doing. He was healing everybody who was sick. But he was physically not there. So there's that sense that he wasn't everywhere, was he? See, the Lord Jesus could only be one place at a time, bodily. It was proper that Jesus, who is our head, be glorified above all the other members. He is our brother. We are members of him, but he should be glorified above all the rest, of course. But if he remained on earth, that wouldn't have taken place. And so if he goes, he'll send the helper. John 16, 6 and 7 says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." See, we're backing up a little bit. We're backing up before his resurrection. We're backing up before the disciples understood completely. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So he gave, but he gave the Spirit, the helper, before he ascended, didn't he? So what does his ascending change? Never to such a scale as was given, the Spirit was given as in Pentecost and beyond. The Spirit was given, but it was limited. And what was that Spirit being given to believers based on? Hear this. All the outpourings of the Holy Spirit from the beginning of the world were given on account of Christ's completed work. His ascension is part of that. The Spirit, whose ministry is to point to Christ, now overflows, now that he is seated at the right hand of God. And so a greater measure. But it was always based on the promise. It was always based on Jesus' accomplishment. That the Spirit be given in the first place. We know the Old Testament saints looked forward to Christ's finished work, and we look back. So Jesus said, "I go," and he said, "I'll come again at the end of the age," and he also said, "I'll be with you always." So which is it? Is he there or is he here? And the answer is yes. Speaking of his body, he is present with the Father. He's ascended and he's taken his seat at the right hand of God, and that's where his body is. Speaking of his Godhead, and as we learned, as we read the catechism answers, speaking of his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and his Spirit, he is with us. Is God everywhere? Jeremiah 23, 20, and 24 says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Is there anywhere you can go away from God? It was necessary. His ascension was necessary. As I said before, Jesus said, declared, "It is finished," and he drew his last breath. But there was something more to do, and don't think I'm getting heretical here, but hear me out. The Lord Jesus' righteous life is a turning sacrifice. His resurrection satisfies the wrath of God, but the blood of the sacrifice had to be brought into the Holy of Holies. So the priests for centuries had strictly followed the sacrificial system that God had set up. He gave it to Moses, an earthly representation of a heavenly temple. They would kill the sacrificial animal and apply its blood to the altar. And the sacrifice was offered, but he needed to enter the true tent. So let's run through a few verses in Hebrews. I'm going to start with chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and then do a couple of verses in chapter 9. Hebrews 8, 1 through 3. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now jump to chapter 9, verse 7. But unto the second, that is the Holy of Holies, the inner court of the temple, where we know that the curtain was torn when Jesus died. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now jump to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So you see that there was some work left to be done, right? There was something left to be done in the order of things, in God's order of things, thus securing eternal redemption. He died and he rose, but he needed to go. And so he has brought the blood of the sacrifice into the heavenly sanctuary. You see, the most important place in God's world is heaven. For you military types, that's the headquarters, right? This is where God rules and reigns and judges and so forth, right? And so now Jesus would take his rightful seat at the right hand of God, which is the fruit of his obedience. Are you saved by works? Yes. Right? He entered with a new legal status. So before, Jesus didn't have a body. Now he has a body and he's accomplished his work and he's returned to heaven. Or, be careful when I'm saying that. He's come to heaven in his body. By his perfect obedience, his absolute devotion, his complete submission to the Father's will, his surrender to the Father's judgment, he earned the position which he received, and so he took his rightful place. We could not earn that place. Adam, our federal head, made it so. We couldn't do nothing to earn that place. And we come to those conversations with people all the time when we're trying to tell them about Jesus, and we're saying that you can't live a perfect life, and they imagine that they start with a clean slate. But we don't start with a clean slate, because Adam is our federal head. But thankfully, this federal headship is there because the second Adam accomplished this righteousness for us. He had to earn it for us. And we are in him. We who are in Christ, we are in him. Ephesians 5:30 says, although it's talking a lot about marriages, it's also pointing to the relationship between Christ and the church. We are members of his body. We are united with Christ. And so what he has won, we have won. Right? So when he earned that place, we did too. Jesus gave satisfaction for our sins. I just came across this quote, and I just love it, so I gave it to you as well. In his infinite love and compassion, God took away his own right to condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. For condemning them would mean condemning his own son who brought the perfect all-atoning sacrifice. This God will never do, for he cannot deny himself. Wonderful. So, sometimes in families, children will get together and they'll ask one of the siblings to go ask mom for such and such because they're the favorite. And that's not appropriate, right, to be a favorite in the family. But in our case, with Jesus, our older brother, this is a very good thing. He's our eldest brother. He is our high priest, and we are certain God will listen to him. And he draws from his inexhaustible merits on our behalf. And so let's look now at some of the glory of his ascension. And I want us to pause and reflect with sanctified imagination on some of the glory of his ascension. Ephesians 4:10 says, "He who ascended is one who he who descended is also one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And so there's this sense of the consummation, and I'm going to refer us to Revelation chapter 5. So right after the scene that we're so very familiar with, was who is worthy to take the scroll, right? And the lion of the tribe of Judah is able to take the scroll, and everyone's rejoicing. And so there's a pretty big party going on in heaven, right? Because this is his return. This is his accomplishment. It goes on in verse 9, and I just want us to take this in. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." This is the picture of Jesus' return. I want you to bear with me on this. Now I'm going to get into my sanctified imagination, hopefully. So Jesus has returned, and he's won the race. And this is the victory lap, right? And so an angel comes to interview him. Like I said, bear with me. And so he says to Jesus, "You've completed all that you set out to do. Can you tell us something of the difficulties?" And Jesus might say something like this: "Thank you. But what I want to say is this. It was our will to save mankind from their sins. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He sent his Son not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. As I prayed openly, I desire that they whom the Father has given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that he gave me because he loved me before the foundation of the world." You know, the mic drop, whatever. The angel responds, "Thank you, Jesus, from all the multitudes cheering you. I'll say congratulations, mission accomplished." Now I want to talk about another glory of his ascension is our flesh is in heaven. Now, I know that we will not have bodies like this in heaven. We'll have transformed bodies, which is what Jesus gained when he went to heaven. But I just want us to think a lot about the divine and the human natures united. And we are united in him. Hebrews 9:24, continue on in Hebrews. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And so that's what this is about, his appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. His presence reminds the Father that he poured out on him our judgment, the judgment that we deserve. And so he always in the presence of God, reminding God, he did it again. Knucklehead, please remember my sacrifice for him, right? He satisfies God's wrath. In Adam, man was expelled from the presence of God. Our very flesh was tainted. Now man, the God-man, and we in him, appears before the Father. The temple curtain was torn, representing our access to the Father. Where God dwells became again where man dwells. There is no longer an angel wielding a sword preventing us from access to the Father. God's anger is quenched. The fall is undone, the damage reversed. Through Christ, we may appear before God. His flesh is in heaven, is our guarantee. His ascension is a sure pledge of our being received without being destroyed. So you think about that in our baptism, buried with him, in our baptism, risen again out of our baptism, points us to the fact that we will rise again from the dead. But what good is it to rise unless you get to go to heaven, right? His ascension shows us God's acceptance that we will also be with him in heaven. For our sakes he became flesh. For our sakes he took his flesh into the presence of God. Ephesians 2:6 says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. There it is. He seated us with him. So what other benefits do we have? Do we gain from his ascension? Well, he is our advocate. Some synonyms for advocate are champion, protector, spokesman for, fighter for, pleader, apologist. When you get in a situation where you're over your head, you want to hire a lawyer to advocate for you, right? Some legal situation. I remember when I was in a situation with the possibility of a very difficult outcome in my government job. I won't say what government job that was. But I went to my shop steward, and we ended up going to the union president. And I sat in front of that union president, and he told me, you don't know what kind of dark place you'd be walking into when you walk into that interview with postal inspectors when they start to do what they do, because they're really good at what they do. They do things like go to your friends and threaten them, and so they want to get people to, because there's a lot of thievery. I didn't steal anything. So they're you know, they go after people, and they'll threaten the jobs of your friends, and the friends spill all, right? And so you need an advocate at times. And so you think about Jesus being an advocate, well versed in the law, and knowing what you're stepping into, knowing what you need. And there's that sense that you don't even realize what you're facing, because you don't run in those circles, right? But we didn't hire Jesus. He chose to advocate for us. And we simply can't fully appreciate the reality of the trouble we find ourselves in and the protections that Jesus provides. We don't know all the troubles. We don't know all the dangers that lurk around us. But he does. We don't fully appreciate it. Otherwise, why are we so far from holy in our conduct? Another benefit is he's our intercessor. So, to a couple of verses, Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see how necessary it was that Jesus be in the flesh before the throne of God, seated at his right hand, always interceding? The alienation of man from God was undone, though the difference between God and man remained. So are we holy yet? In our conduct, are we holy yet? The Lord Jesus continues to do what he came to do when he took upon himself the nature of man. He takes our prayers and he purifies them. They go up as a pleasing aroma to God. Think about it. We don't even know what we need to pray for many times. We come up with a few things that we pray for, but there's a myriad of things that Jesus continues to intercede for us. Dangers that we're unaware of, and he perfects, if you will, our prayers. Do we not stumble through our prayers often? John 17, Jesus said about his followers, keep them from the evil one. He prayed to the Father. If Jesus doesn't intercede for us, we would remain under the heavy hand of God's judgment because we continue to sin. So think about that. He needs to continue to intercede for us. He needs to continue to plead his sacrifice on our behalf. And don't we agree that we need it? 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's also there preparing mansions for us. John 14:1-3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, or many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Our Savior, in so many ways, has proved his love for us. Our God, in so many ways, has proved our love for us. And you can just go back through history and lay the Bible over history and see it's always been going in this direction. It's always been going to this point of God redeeming man. What more could he possibly do? So, and I try to tell myself that if I find myself in self-pity or, you know, considering something about my life that I wish were different, maybe I wish I were richer, whatever, you know. If we concentrate on what more could God possibly do for us, we can receive great joy in that and find a way to come out of that pity and just begin rejoicing for everything he's given us. So some applications I have that we be bold to pray, and I left us Hebrews 10. Notice this theme in Hebrews. Isn't that not a wonderful theme? Oh, just pointing to all that Christ has done for us and specifically to the Hebrews. I just love how Hebrews was a good narrative for this subject. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to ask you that in your mind's eye, when you pray, to envision, or anytime, envision the Lord Jesus advocating for you before the throne, in his body, pleading his blood for your sake. So we should boldly approach the throne of God with confidence that you'll be heard, and even your prayers will be perfected. Bring everything to him as Adam did in the garden. Adam walked with God and he talked with God and he brought everything to God. He conversed with everything. Trials still come, but not as wrath for our sins, because God's wrath is satisfied. Not so for the unbeliever. Secondly, set your heart and your mind on heaven. Colossians 3, 2 through 3 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so, as children, we have foot races and we say to one another, ready, set, go. Right? So what is that set? That set is a good positioning, right? If you, when you set a ladder in place to climb on your roof, you're real careful how you set that ladder, right? You make sure it's a good footing, right? You don't want to fall while you're climbing up or down. And so our exhortation here is to take actions that position us to be focusing on things that are above. Take actions to make that effort and let God bless that effort, right? We can set ourselves up for good and we can set ourselves up for the fall, for a fall. We can make sure we're sitting under the means of grace. We can make sure we're in the Word of God. We can make sure we're in fellowship where we get, stay in less trouble. Amen. Or we can set our, yeah, we can set ourselves up that way, or we can set ourselves up by, you know, going clubbing, for example, right, at midnight. That's where people get shot, right, and other stuff, right? We can set ourselves up. We could think through that. Of course, means of grace. Open the Word and listen to the Word made flesh speaking to your heart. Believe 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So we should be, as we think about Jesus before the throne of God, pleading His blood for our sake, and we bring that temptation and ask for that way of escape. Is this not a promise that He'll actually give us a way of escape? Is this not a promise? Imagine if you're one of those new Christians in Papua New Guinea and you don't have that much of the Word of God, right? They translate a book here and a book there, and they have what they have. It's interesting. They've been taught how to read, given a language, taught how to read it, and then book by book. That's pretty much all they have to read, right? They don't really have anything. They don't have any instructions to read, any tools to buy, right? All that stuff. They have the Word of God, and so I would imagine when they came across this verse, this would bring great joy to a new Christian in Papua New Guinea, because they'd be like, wow, God's given me a way of escape. So I want to ask you now, have you found any comfort in knowing that Jesus is advocating on your behalf before the Father? Do you have a testimony that you would like to share that when you've received comfort from God as you brought your requests to Him and you knew that God, you know that God is hearing you. Daniel.
It was awful. Not so much a specific testimony, but the first thing that came to mind when you said, have you found any comfort in knowing that Jesus is advocating on your behalf? Whenever I'm praying for forgiveness of a sin and I'm worried, whatever the sin may be, am I truly being heard? Or when I'm trying to pray for something, whether it's a listserv or something I heard and I'm not quite sure if I'm being heard or if I'm saying it the right way or saying the right thing, this doctrine right here gives comfort in knowing that I don't have to have a perfect prayer, that I have a perfect intercessor that will take that prayer before the Father, and God won't see my specific sin and be like, no, have it stop at the ceiling. He'll hear it because Christ brings it, not because of me.
Amen. You know, it could be a prayer as simple as, help, Lord. It wouldn't normally sound like that. It would be in your closet, and it would be more of a pleading and maybe some tears involved. But He can interpret that prayer because He knows your heart, right? Well, one more thing, and this is this has to do with transubstantiation. How can Jesus be in the elements and also be bodily before the Father in heaven? How could the two happen? They can't, right? They can't. Pastor Josh.
Brother, thank you so much. We don't often hear expositions on the ascension, and that's one of the reasons I love going through the catechism, is because we can, instead of coming at things textually, which is totally fine, we come at things doctrinally, and we pull together the texts that put on display the beauty of a doctrine like the ascension. I was about to jump out of my seat back there because you so beautifully laid out Christ's ascension, something that I think is two things I want to mention.
Yes.
Number one, it was so incredibly important and helpful and beautiful that you brought out the distinction between the earthly replica of the temple and the heavenly temple, and that Christ had to enter into the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies was not the replica that the priests would go into every year. Which, by the way, why did they have to keep going in? Because it wasn't sufficient, because they are human, they are sinful. And they had to keep standing, whereas Christ could sit down. Mm-hmm. And the concept of sitting down is resting, because the job is done. When he said it is finished, it really was finished. But, you know, it almost is a little startling when you first say it on the surface to say there's still something that needed to be done. He needed to go into that heavenly temple and splatter the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And so here's the thing that I want to say, and it has to do with corporate worship. In the Old Covenant, and I'm working through this right now, I'm putting together some notes for a prophet's class that I'm going to hopefully teach in the future. In the Old Covenant, the Israelites had a robust and hearty concept of the heavenly temple and the earthly replica. Okay, so the earthly replica of the temple was the tabernacle and then the temple. And isn't it interesting that when God came down, he came at the door of the tent of meeting? The glory cloud, there was a physical representation of the glory cloud, the Spirit of God in the tent of meeting. And when God would speak, he would speak at that tent of meeting. Why? Because it was not only the concept in Israelite thought, but it was in the water of ancient Near Eastern thought that the gate of heaven was found in the temple, right? Because the replica pointed our eyes to the heavenly reality. So here's the beautiful thing. In the new covenant, the reality has come. We have the reality. We don't have the types and the shadows. And when you came to Ephesians 2, it was just so incredibly robust. It's interesting that you said, that Paul says, he has saved us and he has raised us up to the heavenly places and seated us with him at the right hand of the Father. Our tendency as evangelicals is to read that individually. Oh, this is about my salvation. He saved me and seated. Well, notice the plural language in Ephesians 2. Notice he seated us, which there's a lot going on there. But one of the applications is we are to feel the full application of this in the context of corporate worship. Because in the old covenant, it was the temple where God came to man and heaven and earth met and kissed, as it were. But in the new covenant, that happens here because we are the temple. We are the living stones, right? Mm-hmm. We are the place, as it were, and the people, as it were, where heaven and earth kiss. And this is why we constantly talk about, not only in our worship, but in the Lord's Supper, being raised up to the heavenly places where Christ is seated. So when we think about forgiveness, not only in our private prayer closet, but I would say even more so, we need to think of it here in this place.
Amen.
As God forgives us, and as the minister stands up there and pronounces the assurance of pardon, he's not doing it on his own authority. But what he is doing is he's saying, everybody, look, there's a window in heaven that has been opened up and the grace of God is pouring forth like a cascading waterfall. And it comes on you who repent and have faith. Mm-hmm. I want to feel the sense of forgiveness in the context of the worship of God's people. The second thing I want to say is the reason why Christ can be present in the supper is because we understand, and this is called the Calvinist extricum, I think is what it's called in theological categories. The Lutherans wanted to say, what you say about one of Christ's natures, okay, his divine nature, can be said about his physical nature, okay? So they called it the communication of properties. So if you can say that in his divine nature he's omnipresent, then you could put an equal sign between the natures and say, well, then yeah. In his physical, in his human nature, he's omnipresent. And that's how they get that the body and the blood are in with and under the elements. So the Calvinists came along and they said, no, you can't necessarily say the same thing about one nature as opposed to the other nature. Okay, his body is in heaven. It's in a locale, and we don't want to say that it's omnipresent. By the way, there was another cult that came along and said that Jesus was omnipresent, and they were the Mormons. And they said that during the time of the Israelites, Jesus came to America and manifested himself there. So you get into a lot of hot water theologically when you say that what can be said about one nature can be said about the other nature. So we want to make these distinctions between the natures, and together with the Chalcedonian formula, we want to say that they're not mixed. Okay, mm-hmm. They're not mixed. They don't flow back and forth necessarily. Okay, but thank you, brother. This talk on the Ascension was exceedingly helpful and a wonderful segue into our time of corporate worship. So thank
Amen.
You. Yeah. Right.
So
Amen.
That's part of the distinction with the elements and other things. We're not pantheists.
Right. Yeah, and that would careen into pantheism, or there's another version of it called panentheism, which says goes beyond saying God is everywhere to saying God is in everything. And I hate to burst your bubble, but there are some papers that have been written in the last 25 years that said that Jonathan Edwards was a panentheist. I'm going to sit down now.
Yeah, but you have to do something with that language. Jesus said, I must go. And then he said, I will come. And so you can't just say, well, wait a minute, he said I'm going, but he's everywhere, right? He's because he's God. And so you have to understand the differences. And I didn't want to rain on Daniel's parade because I know Daniel's going to take this idea and he only have one question next time, and it has to do with the church. It has to do with him, Jesus' position, and how that affects the church. So Pastor Josh just quite naturally went there. And so I hope you took good notes there, or go back to the recording, because some of that is going to be helpful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and dismiss ourselves. Lord, our Heavenly Father, in your grace and mercy, you've given us our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect and complete Savior. And you crowned him with glory and honor, and you gave him a place in your presence, that there he should plead our cause and purify and present our prayers and secure our help when it is needed. And Lord, we admit that it is needed all the time. And also that he goes to prepare a place. We thank you for those mercies, and we lift our hearts and hands up to you and ask for the sake of our Savior that you'll continue to protect us against the evil one, and you'll free us more and more from the influence of our sinful nature, and you'll kindle and keep burning in our hearts the longing for our Savior's appearing. Lord, guide us by your Spirit. Cause us to persevere under his guidance. As we consider one day we will be reunited with our Lord and Savior and all who have preceded us to serve you in perfection in our whole body, sanctified, knowing only one desire, and that is to praise and glorify you for your incomprehensible mercy and enduring faithfulness. And we pray again in Jesus' name. Amen.